Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Oh my. 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 15. Now, the first part of this chapter deals with the story of Naaman the Syrian, how God worked it out to get Naaman down to the place where he'd meet Elijah and of course Elisha. And you understand that he didn't want to be baptized to dip himself in the Jordan River. He thought it was an insult to do it, but he went ahead and did it and he was healed of his leprosy. Well, notice it says, and he being Naaman, verse 15, returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself to the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving in his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants. And they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Now, the text comes from verse 26, where it says, and he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? That's what we want to speak on tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I beg you tonight for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. You know how my heart's been troubled over this message. I pray, dear Father, that you would fill me, that you would take the Word of God, drive it home to some hearts, and spare some people some great heartache of life. Now, I realize, Father, that there's an awful lot of heartaches that come into lives that are simply the result of us making wrong choices, doing things that we know better than doing, and your heart goes with us. I pray, dear God, you deal with us tonight. Cleanse us. Draw us close to thyself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It is an ugly, ugly truth. Church people sin. And they don't just sin a little bit. They sin a lot. Now, I know when you come out of whatever you're in, if you've been a Southern Baptist, you've been an Independent Baptist, you've been Church of God, if you've been, I don't care, you name it. Every group has the same problems. You can talk about the famous Pentecostals who've committed sin. And you can talk about famous Catholics who've committed sin and not so famous Catholics who've committed sin. And boy, we could talk about some Mormons that have really sinned bad. But then we get to the subject of independent Baptists. And boy, we got a long list there too, don't we? Sin. Christianity doesn't cause sin. As a matter of fact, it's the only remedy for sin. But by the same token, just like the doctor may help you get well from a disease, doesn't mean it's not going to come back, and doesn't mean you're not going to get sick of something else. Now, should the doctor feel like he's just wasting his time, because eventually you're going to die anyway, no matter what he does? Well, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose 3 days later from the dead. And he gives eternal life to us. We belong to him. He has the promise. We heard a number of promises. People said why they love Jesus. Because he's always with us. Because he saved us. Because he died on the cross for our sins. Because he'll never forsake us. Because he's coming again for us. And look what he's coming back to get. Now the Bible declares in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And when you look at the wickedness that's in the lives of a lot of believers today, evidently not many of us are really looking for his coming anytime soon. Or we wouldn't be like we are. Now, whether it be some outward sin, some wickedness that is just absolutely horrendous in the sight of men as well as in the sight of God, or whether it be sin of the heart, like bitterness and unforgiveness, greed, things like that, envy, and so on. If we really believed he was coming back, we'd want to be right. Matter of fact, we'd probably make sure that we're right. And where I'm coming from tonight is that this is a human condition. It is not limited by denomination. It's not limited by church or unchurch. Man has a sin problem. All of mankind has a sin problem. Now, Jesus saved us from our sins, and he saved us to purify unto himself a peculiar people with a holy walk. He makes that plain in the Word of God. Then why are we so messed up? I, in the last few years, have had the privilege and the heartache both of getting to know a lot of preachers that have been greatly used of the Lord. I have experienced the heartache of even some good preacher friends that I know that have done things that disqualify them from the ministry and they're no longer in the ministry. By the same token, as a pastor, I deal with all kinds of things that I don't lay on you folks, but I deal with all kinds of things from homes breaking up, from people doing things that can potentially ruin their lives, and I deal with things to try to help them recover. Continues to happen, though. And sin by itself simply doesn't make any sense. The excuse that we all do it isn't good enough. You know what I'm saying? The sin that, well, I'm just human. That's not good enough. The world expects us to be different. But more than that, God expects us to be different. We ought to be different. I do believe that we live in a day where there's always been temptation out there. There was sin out there before the internet ever came along. What the internet did was make it easier to get a hold of. That's what it's done. Old time preachers used to rail on the TV. And as bad as a lot of the stuff that was on TV, that was all mild compared to what's on TV today. And it was really mild and compared to what Christians are piping into their own homes by way of the internet. Now, this is not a message on the internet. This is a message on sin. Way back in the day of Elisha. Here, God uses Elisha to reach Naaman. And Naaman got a hold of an interesting thought about God. He said, whenever I sacrifice, I'm going to sacrifice to your God, Elisha. I know your God's the true God. And Elisha, please, may your God forgive me when I go with my master into the house of Rimmon and I bow my knee to a false god in the house of Rimmon. Wow, I read that and I thought, that's like a lot of us. We don't go to the house of Rimmon, but we have every intention of going someplace or doing some things we know we shouldn't. And we just kind of hope that God will gloss it over. That was his hope. I'm not mad at Naaman about that. How could Naaman know better? He didn't have a Bible up where he was from. He wouldn't have known about Elisha and the true God of heaven had somebody not witnessed to him and sent him down to Israel, and the man of God had been a help to him. What's sad is we have a lot of thought like that. But I'm not preaching on Naaman tonight. I'm going to preach about Gehazi. Because Gehazi goes off really to make profit on a miracle he had nothing to do with. If anybody should have known better, it should have been him. And the comment that is made by Elisha, did not my heart go with thee? Don't you think God's heart goes with us? I mean, he sees us. We know that. Isn't that right? He sees us. He knows the horribleness of sin. We're too wrapped up in the size of sin when we ought to be wrapped up in the fact of sin. It's the fact of sin that's the problem. I mean, after all, according to us, with Adam and Eve, they didn't commit a very big sin. They ate of the fruit of a tree. God has all kinds of trees. God could grow more fruit on that tree. And looking at it, doesn't seem to be such a bad thing. They didn't kill anybody. Well, you know, the reality is they killed all of us. We have to face death because of that back then. It just didn't look so bad back then. You know, we look at an actual act that may take place today, and we judge the size of how bad that act was, and we give no thought whatsoever as to the ramifications it has on other people down the line. If we did, I think we'd find that our sin is horrendous. Now, obviously, God gave Elisha something that he's not given me, and I hope he never does. And that is, from the very beginning, he understood what Gehazi was doing. God gave him some insight that at that particular matter, he was absolutely infallible about. And he was hurt because of Gehazi's sin. Well, let's know some Bible examples of the truth that is here. For instance, did God see Adam and Eve when they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He did, didn't he? He saw them. He knew what was taking place, and he knew when it took place. Why didn't God stop it? God didn't stop it because God gave man a free will, and man chose to disobey God. Simple as that. God didn't want to create a bunch of robots. He wanted people that would love him on purpose. Just like he gives man a free will to get saved or to stay lost. God gets no joy out of the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to go to heaven. So he provided salvation for them. And by the way, that term wicked does end up applying to every one of us. Adam and Eve, he saw them. And of course, thank God he made a remedy to help us. But think about this. They would see and experience the death of children all because they had to eat of the fruit of that one tree. God saw the ramifications of everything they were doing it. Even though they had been warned, they didn't take it seriously. Well, then you've got Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel's another one. And God took notice of both sacrifices that were brought, but he had respect unto Abel's sacrifice and didn't have respect unto Cain. So Cain was angry. Cain was mad. Just like people get mad at the church when they don't endorse their lifestyle or their acts. They're upset with the church. Like we're supposed to endorse everybody's lifestyle and acts. No, there are certain things that are wrong. We're not going to endorse it. Now, we could get to what we would consider the real horrible sins, like homosexuality. What a horrible sin. But so is adultery and fornication. So is stealing. So is envy. So is murder. So is lust. We could go on down the line. We could mention a whole number of things. Bitterness, unforgiveness. Those are all horrible sins, and they have tremendously bad effects upon people. But God saw Cain when he killed his brother. Now, and by the way, he ended up being cast out because of that and started crying, "My punishment's greater than I can bear." Well, God warned him what would take place. He said, "If you do well, you'll be accepted. But if not, behold, sin lieth at the door." That's still true for every one of us today. If we do well, we'll be accepted. If not, behold, sin lieth at the door. Of course, one of the most famous is Achan. What's interesting about Achan, until the point when he actually took the wedges of gold and silver and the Babylonian garment, he was where he was supposed to be. He was actually doing the work of God in attacking Jericho. I mean, up until the point where he took it, he had not done anything wrong. At least it's recorded in the scripture. But he saw it. He wanted it. And he indulged himself and took it. I wonder if he would have even thought that that would mean the death of his wife and the death of his children if he would have done that. Do you think maybe? I mean, after all, don't you think he would have given all the wedges of gold that he may ever get and all the silver he may have ever gotten and all the new clothes and expensive clothes he'd ever got? Don't you think he'd have given all that up for his children? I think he probably would have. And yet, because of what he wanted right now, he sold his family down the line. That was a bad bargain, wasn't it? David and Bathsheba, there was a bad bargain. I don't care how beautiful she was, she wasn't worth that. Nobody's worth that. Nobody. And yet, Amnon ends up dead. Tamar ends up defiled. Absalom ends up dead. Adonijah ends up dead later on down the line. I mean, there are a number of things that take place in David's life and David's own family, all as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. Not to mention Uriah the Hittite being dead, one of his mighty men. Not to mention the enemies of God blaspheming God all that night. Of course, he was someplace he shouldn't have been. He was in the palace when he should have been in his battlefield tent. And he committed sin. Of course, Jesus knew all about Judas Iscariot. John chapter 6, he says, "And one of you is a devil." But he spoke to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him. And he saw Judas when he went out to betray Jesus. Matter of fact, he even told him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Jesus knew all about what was going on, even though Judas had not told anybody. He knew all about it. God knows everything. You know, there's just a lot of people that don't fear getting caught until they get caught. How about, I'm trying to get the name right. Is it Madison Ashley or Ashley Madison? What was that? Ashley Madison. And I had a preacher tell me, he'd had a staff meeting with his staff, said, "Now, if any of you have an Ashley Madison account," he said, "you need to let me know now, because we got to deal with it instead of it just coming out." How many thousands of people? Thousands. They had one report that there were thousands of people with a .gov email address out of Washington, D.C. that were on those accounts. There obviously were preachers on those accounts, church members on those accounts, big businessmen on those accounts, all of that kind of stuff, some kind of cheating site, I guess. Not sure how any of that works, but they never thought they'd be caught. Is it okay to sin as long as you don't get caught? Gehazi didn't think he'd get caught. But is there a God in heaven or isn't there a God in heaven? There is. And the God of heaven said, be sure your sin will find you out.
Amen.
I don't think you can beat God. I don't think anybody can. God knows. Now, he doesn't promise you when it will find you out. The most inopportune time, at the most horrible time, cost you the most, but that's the way that it is. Man wants no record of his sin. But note the great Bible truth that's here. God knows. You look around Madison Baptist Church, and I hate to say it, we've got cameras in the church. We've got cameras throughout the church. We've got cameras around the church. Why do we have to do that? Guess why? We have to do that because only the fear of getting caught keeps some people from doing certain things. Isn't that a shame? It shouldn't be like that, should it? But it has to be like that. Because it's do your own thing today. Do what you want to do. It's my life. I think there is no God, evidently. That's the thinking of people. You realize they can have pictures of you in your house without you having any cameras in your house? I may remember, you may have seen this on YouTube several years ago, Gulf War II. And I don't know, I think somebody probably sent me the link to it. But there were some guys that were running guns there out in the desert and a helicopter 2 miles away. They couldn't see the helicopter, but the helicopter could see them because of their equipment and took those guys out. I mean, the truck out, the men out. There may have been a dog there, took the dog out, took everything out 2 miles away. And those guys had no idea they were being watched. Had they known what was about to happen, I believe they probably would have taken off running. They were doing something they shouldn't have been doing, and they ended up getting taken out. Only when man has a fear of being caught is there enough incentive to keep him straight. But shouldn't we be a people that do right anyway? Shouldn't we be a people that do right anyway? Shouldn't we be a people that do right in our own home anyway? I mean, after all, if it's all right to do wrong in our own home, then it's all right to do wrong in a city where we don't know anybody. But is it ever right to do wrong as a child of God? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I know that we are not perfect yet. That is coming. What I'm trying to do is salvage some folks beforehand. Hopefully, for some people, this is preventative maintenance and preventative medicine. Knew of a preacher. I know the man. Matter of fact, I preached with him at a conference several years ago. He's not been pastoring for a long time now. But when I knew him at that time, he's a guy that got saved out of a real rough background. And he had been invited to preach out at some different places, and he had been doing that. Well, come to find out, the guy was, while he's preaching out in different cities, going to the bars at night and drinking. This is an independent Baptist preacher. I think he might have ended up getting arrested for a DUI, and somehow it got back to his church about what he was doing, and all that was done. Did you know that you really are what you are when you think nobody that knows you can see you? That's when you really are what you really are. We look pretty good at church, but we are what we are when we think we're not going to get caught. Just do right. God's heart goes with us. God knows everything. Simple outline. Psalm 139, turn to it. You've heard me quote it often, but I want us to see it. Turn to it. Psalm 139. This is a powerful passage on how God knows. Just like he knew in all those examples that I just gave. Psalm 139, the psalmist is dwelling on the greatness of God. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compasseth my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. That's pretty scary right there. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind and before and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And he didn't even need night vision glasses. He's had this technology for a long time, hadn't he? So then he says, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I think it's interesting. There were a couple testimonies about the fact that not only did God know what I was before he saved me, but he knew how often and how many times I would let him down, and yet he saved me anyway. I mean, that's really marvelous. We have a great God. He loves us. But I believe his heart still goes with us when we go to sin. Jeremiah writes, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, he declares all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Yeah, he sees everything. In the letters to the seven churches, to all seven churches, he says to them, I know thy works. He knew the good works. He knew the bad works. But he knew all of their works. That's God. At Ephesus, he knew that they had left their first love. And yet anybody going to that church would look at it and say, wow, this is a model church. From the works that he knew that they did, everything that they did was right. But he said, I have somewhat against you, you've left your first love. He knew that. Do you realize you may not be into any type of outward sin, but if your heart is not with him, he knows that right now. And that ought to bother you. It ought to bother me when my heart is not right with him. Ought to bother me. Because if the heart is not right, and remember, he warns us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So if I'm going to keep my life right, one of the things I've got to work at is my heart. And I've got to do it with all diligence because this old wicked heart wants to continue to go the wrong way. It's a battle. We have a feeling, and I think Hollywood gave this to us, and the reality is I don't know why, but we just think, for instance, marriage, there ought to always be a spark there on its own. But that's not the way it works. You know, you have to work at marriage. College baseball for Glen Oaks Community College. Of course, traveling on the bus from game to game, we'd have a lot of time to talk. And you get to know the coach real well. Well, I can remember I was sitting up near the front of the bus and some of the other ball players were asking the coach some questions, and one of the questions came up about marriage. And the coach said, well, you know, I've been married now 11 years, and I'll be honest with you, he said, I really think that If you can make it the first 10 years, you've got it after that. And I'm thinking, my mom and dad were married 18, and that's when they got divorced. No, you still got to work at it. I was preaching in Caruthersville, Indiana. This was several years ago. This is back when I was still in my 20s. And I was preaching a meeting in Caruthersville, Indiana. And they put me up in a lady's house. She's 79 years old, godly member of the church, all of that. Well, I found out that she and her husband had been married 49 years. And the year before, he had divorced her. And I thought, what? You couldn't make it one more year and at least get the presents? Well, come on. This is nuts. 49 years. You still got to work at it. But there are a lot of people who think, well, it just ought to, you know, Beauty and the Beast. It ought to just be live happily ever after. But we think that about our Christian walk, too. The spark just ought to always be there. And I think maybe we think that way a little bit because when the spark's not there, it's got to be his fault, not mine. But it's not his fault. It's our fault. Because we have to keep our heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. That's why I need to still read my Bible again tomorrow. And I still need to pray tomorrow. I still need to watch my walk tomorrow. I still need to die daily. Or I could be in a big mess like a lot of other people have gotten into. Whenever you get to the place where you don't think you could, you're in the most danger of doing it. Understand yourself. Understand what you are. I don't know any perfect pastors. I don't know any perfect people. I don't know any perfect deacons. They're just not there. Everybody has to work at it. One of the things that will keep you sin is keep you from sin is a healthy fear of the Lord. Gehazi had lost that, it appears. Bible says in Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. In Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward heart do I hate. Now, right there is one of our problems. We don't hate evil. We do not hate evil. The world has taught us that the only thing that we are to hate is intolerance. Isn't that right? But God tells us if we fear the Lord, we will hate evil. Homosexuality? Not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Drunkenness is a big deal. I mean, the world's tried to mask all the sins by putting some kind of disease name on it so we don't have to feel guilty. Just take another pill and it'll make it okay. No, it doesn't make it okay. And putting a medical name on what they call disorders that are simply sinful actions doesn't change the fact that in the sight of God there's still sin. You can call drunkenness alcoholism all you want. It's still drunkenness. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Psalm 119:63, I'm a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Problem today is simply there's no fear of God. There's no fear of God in the world. Very little fear of God, unfortunately, in the church. But what about sin's effects? I mean, if we could keep ourselves from sin, we could keep ourselves from a lot of heartache, a lot of trouble. Now, I understand that we need Him, but we're kind of like the people who say, well, you know, I prayed for God to take my desire for booze away so I won't get drunk anymore. Therefore, it must be God's fault because He's not taking the desire away. But it's not God's fault. God tells you to say no. God tells you to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created in God in righteousness and true holiness. But that responsibility is ours. We are the ones to say no to sin and to say yes to God, to say no to the devil. And we've got to get to the place where we absolutely hate evil. A preacher that I knew several years ago said that he had a man come into his office one day, and he said to the man, "What is your problem?" And the guy said to him, he said, "Pastor," he said, "I lust after you." What a terrible thing to hear in your office. He kept his wits about him, and he said, "Sir, that is wicked, wicked sin." He said, "But what do I do?" He says, "Why don't you pray for God to show you exactly how wicked your sin is?" And so he said, "I got down on my knees to pray on my side of the desk." And he got down on his side to pray. And he said, "I prayed out loud first. And I prayed about how wicked that awful sin is, how terrible it is, and that he needs to see it like God sees it." And then he said to the man, "Now you pray and ask God to show you how wicked that is." And the man literally, instead of making excuses like people do today about their feelings, he said, "God, show me how wicked it is." And he began to cry out to God. And finally, in the middle of his prayer, he said, "Pastor, where's the wastebasket?" Wasn't quite sure what was going on, but he looked over at the man, and the man was starting to just heave. Threw the wastebasket over to him, and he didn't fill it up, but he put enough in it. He began to get a view of how ugly and vile sin is. Now, what I'm saying right now, people get a hold of the sermon, they're going to be upset at it. They're going to be angry. Well, they'll march down the street on it. But it's a vile, wicked sin. Abortion is a vile, 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 wicked sin. It's murder. Now, we want to reach the abortion doctor. We want to reach people who have murdered their babies or had them murdered. We want to see homosexuals get saved. We want to see adulterers get born again. You see, we love these people and want to see them saved, but we have got to get to the place where we absolutely hate their sin. This tolerance of wickedness is destroying our people. It's time we stand up for what is right, stand up for the God of heaven. We need to do that. Well, sin affects. How does it affect people? Two ways, and then we'll be done. Number one, it affects people, first of all, in that you're going to reap what you sow. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know that. They planted sorghum this year across the street from my house, and corn didn't come up this year. They planted cotton in the past, and they've had a lot of cotton in the past, but cotton didn't come up this year. Sorghum came up this year. Sorghum came up because that's what they planted. When they planted corn, was it corn last year? I think it was corn last year. And do you know that they got a lot more kernels of corn than what they actually put in the ground? A lot more. Because when you reap what you sow, you reap a lot more than what you sow. I mean, if that wasn't the case, if we didn't reap more than what we sow, then we couldn't afford to sow. Isn't that right? Well, guess what? It works that way with sin. One little sin doesn't stop at a little sin. It goes to another sin and another sin and a worse sin. Good night. It's horrible. You always reap more than you sow. And by the way, that is true whether you're saved or lost. Do you realize, for instance, here is a young lady. She gives over her body to some young man. She commits the horrible act of fornication. And she's convicted about it, and she goes to God and says, God, forgive me. I've committed a horrible sin. Will God forgive her? Yes, He will. Still has to have the baby. Still have to live with the effects of that on her body and in her life. That baby has to live with her sin. See, nobody sins to themselves. And you can get forgiveness, but reaping still comes in. David asked forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba. But boy, did he reap. Just see him there with his head in his hands crying, oh, Absalom, my son, would to God I died for thee. And then we're talking about years later now. And his son is hanging from a tree with Joab's darts through his heart as a result of David's sin. Everybody reaps what they sow. We want to sow wrong and pray for crop failure. Nah, it doesn't work like that. We think somehow when God forgives us, He ought to take that all away from us. No, He doesn't do that. He forgives you of your sin. But reaping still follows. And it is the same for lost people as well as saved people. But then what about on the saved? Well, see, the lost people have the sowing and reaping deal. We have the sowing and reaping deal, but we've got the additional deal of God's chastening hand. For that, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I know there may be somebody sitting there and say, well, I don't need this message tonight. I'll guarantee you somebody does. Matter of fact, I've been pastor too long not to know that somebody does. It says in verse 5, and you forgot the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth, next word, every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now notice the terminology, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and next word, scourgeth. That sounds pretty severe. Scourges is almost like the picture of the cat of nine tails coming down on somebody's back. Now, you understand that God's chastening is not always with a drunk driver running into you. As a matter of fact, drunk driver running into you doesn't necessarily mean you're being chastened. I find in the Word of God that God chastens usually, first of all, with the Word. That's the beginning of His chastening. When Israel would get into sin in the book of Judges, the first thing he'd do is send a prophet to them, to preach to them, to get them right. When they didn't get right, then came the scourging. He'd bring the Midianites down upon them, or the Amalekites down upon them, or the Philistines down upon them. And then they'd be in bondage for a few years as part of the scourging of God. I do know this, that when it comes to chastening, it's never pleasant, and it's never light, and it's never easy. And it goes on for a while. God's serious about this. Well, we go on and read in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God has a purpose in it. And sometimes it's just simply to get you to the place where the rebellion is gone and you give up. You give up to God. You surrender to God and say, you're right, God. Forgive me of my rebellion. I've sinned. Now, forgiveness comes. Chastening stops. Scourging stops. Reaping goes on. But at least that stops at that time. God does it with a purpose. Now, God says you can count on this one. You can see it in yourself. You can see it in your family. You can see it in your testimony. You can see it in ministry. It's always amazing to me, churches that have hidden sin for the sake of the ministry. God didn't do that. God didn't hide Ananias and Sapphira's sin for the sake of the ministry, you know. He exposed it. I've never understood pastors when they did that. They find out somebody who's committed fornication and they don't deal with it. It needs to be dealt with. That's not the time to hide it. Will you get somebody mad at you? Sure, you'll get somebody mad at you. But if you follow through like he says to, you'll help somebody. You'll help the people that sinned. You'll help the people that are thinking about sinning, realizing that, hey, if I do this and it's found out about, guess what? The whole church is going to know about it. Pastor's going to know about it. People I know in the church are going to know about it. That's not the time to hide it right there. As the church goes, and as an illustration, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, take a look at this. Go over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, he deals with the church at Ephesus. And he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. And then you might underline, or else. Or else. That's key, two key words in this whole verse. He says, I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven candlesticks are these. The seven stars, which I saw in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So God gives us the definition of what he's talking about. He's saying to the church at Ephesus, you don't get your first love back and you don't deal with this thing. He said, I'll take your church out. That's pretty severe. Well, you go on down to verse 16. And in verse 16, he says to the church at Pergamos, repent, and there's those other two words again, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He'd fight against people in that church. He would do it. It's part of his chastening. You go down to chapter 2, verse 21. At the church of Thyatira, they had a lot of problems. And he says in verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Wow, that should be scary right there. And who's this writing this? Well, John had the pen in his hand, but who's sending the letter? Who is it? It's Jesus. What about that? Chapter 3, verse 3. Church at Sardis. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now to his church, he's going to come as a thief. They don't get these things right. You go down to the church at Laodicea. Notice in chapter 3, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would, therefore, thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Interesting terminology that Jesus uses with this church. When Jesus says, they're lukewarm. He says, I'd rather you were cold or hot. Now, isn't it interesting that he would rather a person be cold to the Lord than be lukewarm? I remember seeing somebody pointed out to me, they had a little Athens. It wasn't a newspaper. It was one of those, like a trader thing, you know. And in that, they had a little section for people wanting to hook up with folks. And they showed me one little clip where this gal, I think, gave her age, or at least her pretended age, and said, a Christian, but not a fanatic. And I thought, good night, what a thing to admit. I'm lukewarm. I make him sick. God would rather you were cold than lukewarm. Of course, I believe he'd rather you be hot, on fire for him, than be cold. But lukewarm makes him want to spew a person out of his mouth. Not talking about losing salvation. The idea is it makes him want to vomit. Makes him sick. A while back, I was having some real stomach problems. And it was just, I hate throwing up, but I thought, you know, I'd probably feel a lot better if I did. And so I made myself a glass of just lukewarm water. And I just drank the whole thing. And I didn't have to wait long. It did what it was supposed to do. Lukewarm Christians, that's what he thinks of them. Amen. Now, I'm just simply saying, here's Gehazi. He's not a pagan. He is a worshiper of Jehovah God. And Elisha says to him, did not my heart go with thee? God's heart goes with us. When God sees the things that we see, the things that we do that we know we shouldn't do, the places we end up where we should have never gone to in the first place, he sees and his heart goes with us. Now, thank God he's a God of forgiveness. But don't treat 1 John 1:9 like the Catholic confessional booth, because that doesn't work. Not the idea to say, God, I did it. Ha ha. Now I'm planning on doing it again tomorrow. That's where you really get right with him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let him have his way in your life. Sin, God hates it. Those that fear the Lord are to hate sin as well. And we have to be careful where we go, what we do, what we say, what our demeanor is, our attitudes, our actions, unforgiveness, bitterness, envy, any of those things, daily keeping ourselves right with our God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Dear God, deal with our hearts tonight. I pray that each of us would allow the Spirit of God to show us those things where we have sinned against our God, and may we be quick to get right with you. Have your way in every life, I plead tonight in Jesus' name.